Okay, in this session we need to continue talking about the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was not originally my intention to take two sessions on this. It's often the case, however, that I take longer than I anticipate to cover some material. A lot of times the subject that I used to be able to cover in a single session has, over the years, acquired new, information and so forth that requires a longer time to present. And as I wish I could get briefer as I got older, but it seems to be going the opposite direction. But anyway, we were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because in our framework of foundations of the Christian faith given to us by Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the topic of baptisms is raised, and baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, to be included under the general heading of baptisms. Yesterday, in our previous class, we were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it is, whether it is something that happens to every believer at the time that they're converted, or whether that is something separate from conversion. If I might review for you just very briefly, my understanding of the subject is that every person at the point of conversion receives the Holy Spirit. That if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. This is stated explicitly in the Scripture. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul said in Romans 8:9, and that is about as explicit as we could hope for. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, however, according to the study we did yesterday, I am of the opinion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what is referred to when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And it's what Joel predicted when he said the Holy Spirit will come, well, God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Now, the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person is something which, in my understanding, is different than the Holy Spirit coming into a person. Now, I keep saying in my opinion, because there are many Christians who understand the Bible differently than this. And I sought yesterday to survey the kinds of scriptural considerations that guide these others in their opinions. I tried to show why their data does not convince me, but then again, it may be that I'm not seeing their data as clearly as I should, or whatever. It's very possible I'm mistaken, but I can only teach as truth what I understand to be biblical truth, and this is what I understand, that baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is a separate thing from conversion, though it may happen at the same time. Just as water baptism is a separate thing from conversion, but generally, in most believers' lives, happens at the same time. That is, they're converted and then immediately baptized. At least that was the pattern in the early church. Of course, these days, water baptism and conversion are often separated in time by a gap sometimes of years in the person's experience. Now, this does not mean that's good or that it should be so. But it is a fact that water baptism, which is very connected to conversion in the biblical thinking, is often separated by a bit of time from actual conversion in the experience of believers who are not properly informed as to its necessity. That being so, we have to consider that what the apostles would never have considered to be a phenomenon they never encountered, unfortunately, we encounter. The apostles never would meet an unbaptized believer. We know of none. In the New Testament, there is no case of a person who became a believer and was not baptized within usually a few hours. In Saul of Tarsus' case, it was 3 days later. But that is probably the largest gap ever recorded in the Scripture between conversion and water baptism. That being so, we can say that the apostles, when they spoke of baptism, spoke of it as something interwoven inextricably from the salvation experience, so that Peter could even speak in these terms, baptism now saves us. He is not saying that water baptism is the thing itself that saves us, but the complex of events that commonly took place in the life of the believer, his repentance, his faith, his water baptism, his Holy Spirit baptism, these things were so universally the experience of all the believers in the first century. And you did not find instances, as you do now, of people who have been repented and come to faith but have somehow not yet been water baptized. That they don't even speak of that as something, as a contingency to consider. They never encountered the phenomenon, sadly. I mean, happily for them, sadly for us, we do encounter it. Now, similarly, when we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the early Christians made it their business when leading a person to Christ and baptizing them in water to lay hands upon them and to make sure these people did not walk away without having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only exception we know of is Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and we are not told why it is that his converts had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Any number of suggestions might be made, but it's not even that profitable for us to explore them since we can't know which suggestion really represents the true reason. All we can see is that there was a gap between the time of the conversion of those people in Samaria under Philip's preaching. By the way, and their water baptism took place immediately upon their conversion, but for some reason the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not administered to them until the apostles came down, and that was at least some days later. So once again, we can see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like water baptism, is something separate from conversion itself, though in the universal experience of the early church, these things were all administered in rapid succession, and therefore in their thinking they did not separate these things for the most part from salvation itself. And that is why you may read in many epistles where Paul is writing to his own converts that they have all been baptized in the Holy Spirit, or terminology that's similar to that. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of us, or whatever. This was the fact. This was the fact of the believers to whom he wrote. It could also be said that they were all baptized in water, but that would be no guarantee that any believer at any time in history that you would meet would necessarily have been baptized in water, nor necessarily have experienced the normative other accompaniments to salvation, including the baptism of the Spirit. This is at least how I've understood the data of Scripture, and I don't really have any other way to understand it at this present time. I will say my own experience confirms it to me, but I want to be very cautious, and I want to make very clear to you, I do not believe that theological positions can be safely based upon personal experience, because New Age people and Mormons and a whole lot of other people base the validity of their doctrines on their experience. This, of course, is dangerous stuff if the particular doctrines are contrary to Scripture. On the other hand, when doctrines are true and scriptural, they should also agree with experience. That is to say, Christianity is not just a philosophy that we embrace against all evidence. It is supposed to be a representation of what is actually true. And if the doctrines are true, they should measure up to actual experience in real life. Therefore, experience can confirm, although experience alone certainly cannot validate a doctrine that is unbiblical. Yet if a doctrine seems to be biblical, we should expect experience to confirm it. I can testify about my own experience that I came to know the Lord at a very early age. I, as near as I can tell, I was converted when I was 4 years old. That was the first time I went forward at an altar call anyway, and I do not remember ever a time when I was not a believer in the gospel. My parents made sure that their children knew the gospel, and that it was true and so forth, and I accepted that very early on, and have never really, there's never been a time in my life where I didn't believe it. And I'm fairly convinced that I was really saved when I was a child. I did not, however, experience what I would now consider a normal Christian life at that time. The church I was in did not baptize little children. They would only baptize children after the age of 12. So even though I was a believer, I was not permitted to be water baptized until I was 12. I believe, however, I was saved during those years. I would have been baptized sooner had it been the practice of our church to do it. But even though at the age of 12 I was water baptized, I still did not experience what I would regard today to be the normal Christian life. I did not experience the immediacy of the presence of God in any way that I could sense or that I would regularly sense. I do remember going to evangelistic meetings and church camps and places like that where there were inspiring speakers, and I did sense at times a rising up within of the of the Holy Spirit's, you know, witness in me, and there were times when I did feel the presence of God to a certain extent, but it was not my regular experience. I read the Bible and memorized the Bible during those years, but it was just so much information. I believed it to be true, but still I just understood it. It affected me only as so much information that I consider to be true. But it was not to me a living word in the sense that I would now testify to experiencing the Scriptures when I study them. I would say that I did not live in continual conviction of the imperfections in my life, as I do now. I was not pursuing hard after God, although I would take a stand for Christ many times. In the second grade, I took a stand for Christ against my public school teacher. In junior high, I took a stand for Christ against my classmates. I preached. In my early years in high school, I took speech class for the express purpose of being able to preach at people. And in my speech classes in my freshman and my sophomore year, I gave many sermons to my pagan classmates and teachers and so forth. And I witnessed and so forth. So, I mean, it's not as if I was a secularist in any sense. I had decided in junior high I would go into the ministry of some sort. I just felt the call of God in that way. So I have reason to doubt that I was really unsaved in those years. Although I would be willing to believe so. There are many times persons do not come to full conversion, but have something like a very significant religious experience that is previous to real conversion. If I go to heaven someday and God says, listen, you weren't really saved until you were 16, I'll say, okay, fine. Unfortunately, I passed the age 16. And God saved then, if that's when it was. But frankly, as near as I can interpret the data of my own life, I believe I was saved early on and quite committed to Christ, as I understood that through the way my church taught and so forth, certainly more than above those of my fellows, you know, as Paul said, of his own generation. He exceeded them. In the Sunday school class I was in junior high school, in the early years of high school, there was no question. In a high school group of maybe 100 kids, everyone voted me the most likely to go into the ministry. Of course, I made no secret about the fact that I was planning to, and, you know, I was very outspoken, and I'd preach and so forth. But I did not have in my life what I would consider to be a spiritual anointing. For example, I do not remember any occasion when I actually was able to succeed in leading anyone to Christ. Except for one exception. I did speak at a youth camp when I was 15. Children's camp. I was a camp counselor there, and I was able to give a dynamic presentation of the gospel to these kids and persuade them all to raise their hand when I asked them if they'd like to receive Jesus. And so, whether any of these were really saved or still walking with God today, I have no idea. But apart from that one exception, I must say that most of the people I witnessed to simply were unchanged. I spoke the truth, but it didn't seem to have an anointing on it. I didn't understand discipleship. The concept of obedience was very vague in my mind in those years. I went through a stage even in junior high where I was very much compromised in terms of the purity of my speech. I had no Christian friends at school, and so what few friends I had were not Christians. And in junior high, you know, one would seek to show himself to be a real person by using cuss words and things like that. I did this for a little while, and then I gave this up when I became a freshman in high school, not because of spiritual conviction over it, but because it just seemed silly. To me, foul language just seemed to be silly. It seemed to me like it was irrational. You know, you're using words that you weren't really using them with their real meaning. You're just doing it for effect. And I just couldn't really see that was an intelligent thing to do, so I stopped doing that. But not because of real spiritual conviction about it. That was probably the great scandalous sin in my life, in my entire life, growing up, was that I cussed for a couple of years a little bit. But, I abstained from many things. I can't say it was always out of spiritual conviction, though. My life, to me, was a bit of an anomaly in those years, because I was on fire, in one sense, for evangelism. I wanted to see people saved. When an evangelist came to town, I always got involved in the door-to-door promotion of his meetings and so forth. In our high school group, the youth pastor would have on Tuesday nights what they called calling, where volunteers from the youth group were supposed to go with him house to house to people who hadn't been to church for a while and invite them back. I and one other kid in a youth group of about 100 were the only ones who ever came out, and I went regularly to invite people back to church. So, I mean, this is what I was doing. But I have to say there was no evidence of anointing. There's no evidence of power in my life. And there was no real inward awareness, other than just I took it as an act of faith, that God was with me. I mean, that my life was... It's hard to say I wasn't saved, but it certainly was easy. It's easy to say I didn't live a Christian life in the way that I would now describe the normal Christian life. When I was 16, I don't mean to bore you with a lengthy story. Actually, stories are usually less boring than theological lessons, so maybe you won't be bored. But when I was 16, my family moved from the place where we lived from my childhood on. Actually, I was in the same home, living in the same house and going to the same, you know, in the school district from kindergarten through the middle of my junior year of high school. So everybody I knew in high school were the people, friendships I developed from kindergarten on in that same region. And then my family had to move to Orange County, which is about 40 miles away from where I'd grown up. Not very far today. I mean, I drive 40 miles to teach an early morning Bible study today. But back then I didn't have a car, and 40 miles might as well have been 4,000 miles. And I really was upset by the idea of changing school districts and changing neighborhoods and so forth after being settled. I really did not wish to move, but I had no choice in the matter. We moved to the city of Orange, and on my first day at Orange High School, I met a guy who later invited me to go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, which at that time, 1970, was the hub of the Jesus movement. Now, I had not even heard of the Jesus movement prior to this, but I'd always been excited by evangelistic crusades and revival meetings and things like that. And this guy said, you should come to this church of mine. And he said, they have meetings every night of the week. And he says, they're crowded with people. And so he took me. The first time I went to Calvary Chapel was on a Wednesday night. And in the church I was raised in, there were Wednesday night meetings. I think they were the only midweek meetings our church had, but they were not well attended, certainly not by youth. The midweek meetings were the Wednesday night prayer meetings in the church I came up in, and mostly older people, predominantly women, attended those, and you just did not see a great enthusiasm about midweek services in the church I grew up in. And so I expected something similar, having never been to Calvary Chapel before. When I got there, however, I was surprised by a number of things. First of all, the church was way out in the middle of nowhere. It is not today. The church has grown, and the neighborhood has grown around it. But there were nothing but bean fields for miles around this little chapel that was probably not very much bigger than this room, the dining room, and the kitchen combined. It was out in the middle of nowhere, a little adobe building. It didn't even look like a church. It was just a meeting hall, really. And it happened to be raining that night. And so here, way out in this church, out in the sticks, on a very stormy night, where visibility was not real good, and the church did not even have a paved parking lot, so the whole parking area was totally mud. Nonetheless, I was amazed to find that there had been a tremendous turnout at this midweek service under these adverse conditions. As a matter of fact, since there was no paved or painted parking lot, cars were wedged in every which way in this parking area. There must have been hundreds of cars, and it was quite clear that most of them would never be able to get out until the last ones who had arrived got out first, and it was, I could see it would be a tremendous inconvenience for people. And yet they had ignored the inconvenience, the remoteness of the location, the inclement weather, the poor parking conditions, and so forth. And by the way, modern church growth experts say that if your parking lot is full by 10 minutes till 11 on Sunday morning, you're going to lose people at your church. I say, not if God's doing something there. When I started going to Calvary Chapel, we used to have to park half a mile away, and thousands of people were quite willing to do so and walk the rest of the way to the church because God was there. But the first night I went there, this small building not only had every seat in the pews filled, but up on the platform, there were people sitting all around on the stage where the speaker, when he walked out, had to walk almost on top of them. And then all the aisles were filled. It was the fire marshal's nightmare. And then there was in the back of the church, as many churches have what we used to call a narthex or a foyer, sort of the area that you walk into before you pass through a second door into the actual sanctuary. This whole area was filled with people sitting on the floor. There were certainly more people sitting on the floor in the building than in the pews. And, I was fortunate to get inside the building. On nights that were not so rainy, they set up thousands of chairs on the outside of the building. and people would listen through speakers on the outside and look through the windows and participate in the service that way. I later learned that people had to come to the service at least an hour early to get into the building ordinarily. Eventually got the place, you had to be there 2 hours early to get in. And so people did. The building would be packed 2 hours before the service, and people would just spontaneously sing and worship before Chuck Smith ever arrived or whoever was speaking that night. And they'd just sing for the 2 hours, and then when Chuck would get there, they'd sing for another hour and a half or two under his direction, and then he'd preach for about the same length of time. And so these meetings went very late. But the interesting thing is it was filled up with young people. Some older people, but predominantly young people, and of a counterculture type. Most of them had long hair. Now, I didn't have long hair back then, but I wanted to. My dad wouldn't let me. I was attracted to that style. And because the hippie movement was sort of the cultural phenomenon at the time that was on the cutting edge of our culture. And I was not highly spiritual at this time. In fact, this phenomenon hit me probably at about the time in my life where I was most in danger of any time in my life of falling away. Although I never had really, even at this point, I wasn't really doubting Christianity. I was very much being drawn to the radical element in the school because I guess I was tired of being a nerd, to tell you the truth. I've been a nerd all my life, and still am, really, just in disguise now. But I was tired of being looked upon as a nerd and being called Poindexter and things like that in school. So I decided that, I was going to, I had enough of that. I was going to grow my hair out as long as my parents would let me do it. And I was attracted to the hippie style. And this was before I ever met any Christians who looked that way. I remember the first Christian testimonies I ever heard from anyone who had ever used drugs blew my mind. In the church I was raised in, no one had used drugs. But some guys from Teen Challenge came once on a Sunday night and gave their testimony, and I was shocked to learn that anyone who had smoked marijuana, much less used heroin, could be saved, I knew it could happen. I knew God could forgive it. I just never thought anyone would. No one in our church got saved from any sins, much less drug addictions. I was very impressed. But even those Teen Challenge guys, they were very straight-looking guys. They weren't hippie-looking guys at all. But when I went to Calvary Chapel, it was full of people who looked an awful lot like hippies, but they didn't look very much like hippies and they didn't look very much like me either, because their faces were aglow, they were radiant, and they were singing with their hands up. I'd never seen that phenomenon before. There was really something different about this place. And they'd sing with their arms around each other, and I'd see older people with their arms around these long-haired hippies. And today, that's not too unusual. I mean, this is now 25 years later almost today. This kind of thing is not rare now. But back then, you would have had to look far and wide to find a church where that had anyone with long hair. The church is full of people with bare feet, blue jeans, things that are, even today, bare feet in church would be, eyebrows would be raised today, but blue jeans are fairly common. This is before the revolution took place in terms of what kind of casual attire might be allowed to be permitted in church. In fact, there's an interesting story about Chuck Smith, how that when the hippies first started coming to his church, he had an assistant pastor there, whose name I won't give. I later became acquainted with the guy. He was an ex-Marine officer, and now he's an associate pastor and bouncer at Calvary Chapel. And one day Chuck came to church early, and there was a sign on the door, a hand-scrawled sign that says, "No bare feet or blue jeans in the church." And Chuck was infuriated. He tore the sign down. He went in and said, "Who put this up?" And this ex-Marine guy said, "Well, I put that up." And Chuck said, "Why'd you do that?" And Pastor Romaine is his name. He said, "Well, the rivets on their Levi's are scratching the pews. And their bare feet, they're dirty. They're soiling the carpets." And Chuck said, "Well, then we'll tear out the pews and the carpets. But we're going to keep the Jesus people here." And Chuck's openness at a time when no other churches were even experimenting this way is no doubt one of the things that has caused Calvary Chapel today to grow to be the third largest church in the United States. The one congregation in Costa Mesa is the third largest church in the United States, and there's something like, 600 daughter Calvary Chapels around the world, and many of them have 5,000 to 8,000 people in them. It's not uncommon for Calvary Chapels to be very large. We have a smaller one here in town, and there are smaller ones around too, but Chuck was really used of God. And my first time at Calvary Chapel, Chuck wasn't preaching. A guy named Lonnie Frisbee was preaching. And he had long hair and a beard. Chuck was a balding old guy who looked like a football coach or something. Chuck happened to be there that night, but he was standing in the back in the narthex with his arms around the hippies. I didn't recognize him because I didn't know him. But see, I had never seen anything of the Jesus Moon. It was still unpublicized enough. It later hit front page of Time Magazine, Life Magazine, Newsweek, and when I went to Germany the first time, it was on Stern and Bunda, the major news magazines over there. Front page, Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee baptizing people in the ocean and stuff, with thousands of people on shore. About that time, Calvary Chapel started baptizing about 1,000 new converts a month. I never went to a meeting where fewer than 50 people went forward at an altar call. And I went almost every night to Calvary Chapel. But the thing is, when I first came there, I noticed immediately that despite all of my zeal and my learning and my long time knowledge of the gospel and so forth, these people had something that I had never even seen before, but it seemed very attractive, I must say, and authentic. And I, because the church was crowded when I entered, I was fortunate to be invited to sit next to this guy in the back in the narthex, and he looked like a hippie to me, and he said, "Hey, brother, do you know the Lord?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I know the Lord." He says, "Oh, really? How long have you known the Lord?" And I said, "Oh, maybe about 12 years now." And he says, "Really?" He said, "Wow." He says, "I've only known the Lord for 2 weeks." He says, "I was a heroin addict, and I was, you know, in the hospital going through withdrawal or whatever." And he gave me a testimony that was, you know, pretty far removed from my cultural perspective, and I was impressed. But in fact, I felt a little embarrassed about mine. You know, I got saved when I was 4 years old, and I tried everything. Bubble gum and Abba Zabba bars. But the thing that really stunned me, and this I remember, I'll remember to the day I die with a burning conviction, in a sense. He said, "What's the Lord been doing in your life?" I just told him I'd known the Lord for 12 years. He says, "What's the Lord been doing in your life?" That hit me like a ton of bricks. What do you mean? The Lord does things in your life? You know, the concept was entirely foreign to me. He might as well have been speaking in tongues, you know, and me without an interpretation. What do you mean, what's the Lord doing in my life? I mean, I didn't say it so blatantly, but that's what I thought. What's this guy talking about? He talks like God is with him, doing things with him, you know? I didn't know that phenomenon at all. In fact, I didn't even know you were supposed to. All I knew is you believe the gospel, you accept Christ, you wait for the rapture or whatever, and then you go to heaven. And you try not to be too much of a reproach in your life, you know, and try to behave. And anyway, I was really stunned by that. And I could tell that he wasn't just, you know, being theoretical. I could tell that he knew God's work in his life and deliverance and from drugs and things like that. And I have to say, I was positively impressed. I wasn't put off at all. I was stunned, but I wasn't put back or put off. I was very much attracted to what I saw there. So I went back the next night and every night for the next 4 years or five. And, you know, I was very interested in knowing how these people, you know, had the experience with Christ that they seemed to testify to. And apparently their testimony appeared very true. What I heard there that I'd never heard in the church I'd been before was the expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that, too, was a foreign expression to me. However, I was able to find that in the Bible, though not very many occurrences of the expression. I was able to find it. I also got a hold of a book that was popular at the time called They Speak with Other Tongues by John and Elizabeth Sherrill. It was actually written by guys who worked for Guidepost magazines who were doing research on the Pentecostals and was interested in the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And in the course of their research, they had become charismatics themselves. And so the book told basically a theology of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the significance of tongues and things like that. And I became convinced that this was truly something that I had somehow missed out on and never heard of before. And I noticed in the book of Acts that generally it was the laying on of hands that was done, and I had a genuine hunger and thirst for more of God. My exposure to these people had put that in me. And so I went up to Lonnie Frisbee after one of the midweek meetings one night and said, "I'd like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, here, come over here in this side room." And he put his hands on me, and he was more Pentecostal than Chuck. So it was more important to him than to Chuck that I speak in tongues. It was also just had more Pentecostal ways. Lonnie Frisbee is an interesting case. He just died last year. He'd been raped 3 times by homosexuals and got AIDS and died. But he was a guy who had a miracles ministry, opened the eyes of the blind, traveled to Africa and Europe frequently. I mean, he was massive groups would come to hear him in Africa. He was just a kid when he got saved, a hippie, long hair, long beard, dressed like a hippie. And he stayed that way for many years in his ministry, but there's just this powerful anointing on him. He was the most powerful evangelist they had at Calvary Chapel. In fact, he was not a stable guy. He backslid about 4 or 5 times in the course of his Christian life and then came back. And even when he was backslid, he accidentally led people to the Lord. His anointing was so great. I don't know how to explain that. But he was a character. I mean, his mind had been so destroyed by LSD before he was saved, he couldn't read. When he'd get up to preach, he'd open a little copy of Living Letters, which was the only part of the Living Bible published at that time. And he opened up Living Letters, and he'd just barely be able to read a verse or two, slowly and haltingly. Then he'd close the book and begin to preach, and the anointing came down, and people get saved and healed, and all kinds of things would happen. Anyway, the thing is, when he first became a Christian, I guess it was in Pentecostal or charismatic circles or something, and so he would watch people pray for other people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He noticed that in the circles he was in, often, when hands were laid on people, they'd fall over. So as he began to pray for people, he'd make sure that people would fall over by pushing them down. He also noticed that in some Pentecostal circles, at least when women fell over, he didn't know why this was, someone was standing by to throw something over their legs. Some kind of a, I don't know what you call it, a sheet or something like that, some piece of cloth. And I guess he didn't realize that was in order to preserve the modesty of the ladies in case their dresses came up or something, they fell down, so they'd cover them with it this way. But to him, he thought it was just part of the ritual. So he, being a hippie type, he decided to use a buckskin, not a sheet, for this. And so when he began to pray for people, he'd push him down and throw this buckskin on him. And he further observed that in some Pentecostal circles, people would anoint with oil when they prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so what he did is he saturated his buckskin with oil. And so it became his regular procedure when praying for someone to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They'd grab their head, shake them, and throw them down and throw this oily buckskin on top of them. And the astonishing thing is people got baptized in the Holy Spirit anyway. And fortunately, by the time he hooked up with Chuck Smith, Chuck was not into all that kind of stuff. And Chuck never managed to make a totally sane individual out of Lonnie. Lonnie had mellowed by the time I encountered him. Fortunately, there was no oily buckskin and no throwing down on the ground. But he was still Pentecostal enough to insist that you must speak in tongues. And so, he put his hands on me in the side room and said, "Okay, now start speaking in tongues." And I didn't know how to speak in tongues. And I didn't know what to do. So I was young and impressionable and intimidated. And so I began to mumble something or another, which to this day I seriously doubt that it was tongues. But I was hoping that Lonnie, wouldn't be able to know every language in heaven and earth so that he might think it was. And I must have convinced him, because after a while he stopped saying, speak it out, brother, which is a Pentecostal expression that you learned. But I had my hands up in the air and had my eyes closed, and I was under my breath kind of mumbling something. And I wasn't really sure how long you're supposed to do this, and I just kept doing it for a while until my hands were getting tired, and I thought, well, I wonder if it's okay for me to stop doing this now. And I opened one eye, and Lonnie wasn't even there anymore. He'd gone somewhere else. I was alone in the room. So I put my hands down and went home. But the thing about this is that I had, from the testimonies I'd read and heard, expected some lightning bolt kind of experience, that I was supposed to feel. I typically heard people say that when they got baptized in the Spirit, it was almost like warm honey was poured over their head and ran down their whole body, or similar things. I didn't fall over, didn't have any kind of phenomenon like that to account for there having taken place anything genuine. I didn't even speak in tongues, in my judgment. God alone knows whether I did. I mean, the mumbling, for all I know, might have been tongues, but I am not willing to lay my life on that suggestion. But as a good Baptist, which is what I had been previously, I knew what many Pentecostals don't know, and that is that you don't go by feelings, you go by faith in the Word of God. And while I did not feel any of the things or experience any of the things in a sensate manner that I had come to expect would happen, as I stood there thinking, well, gosh, it doesn't. I wonder if it's really happening. I don't feel anything. This stuff I'm uttering, I seriously doubt that it's genuine. Tongues and so forth. I thought, maybe I'm not getting it. And then I thought, wait a minute. You're a Baptist, not a Pentecostal. Jesus said, if you earthly fathers being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And acting on what I still consider to be good advice from my Baptist upbringing, I thought, well, I'll believe the word of God, not what my physical feelings or impressions are. And so I said, okay, God, you said you'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you. I have asked you. Therefore, I believe you have given. And I'm just going to take that as an act of faith and assume it to be true. I'm going to assume that your faithfulness is incapable of failing to keep a promise, and therefore I will accept that. And I left the room, and I will say I felt something, but it wasn't as if it was something I'd never, ever felt before. I mean, I felt at peace. You know, I felt kind of a little bit blissful, despite the fact that I was in sort of an uncomfortable situation. But when I went home, and Lonnie was nowhere to be found, and went back to my car and went home, I did feel something. I mean, not something so stupendous that I was sure that by feelings I could have deduced that anything happened. I remember when I got home, when I walked in the door, my parents looked at me and took one look and said, "What happened to you?" Now, they had known that I was doing some research on this. They knew nothing about the baptism of the Spirit. They weren't against it. They'd never heard of it before either. And so they were kind of interested in my studies and what I was learning and stuff, and I told them about that. And I came home, I said, "Well, I got baptized in the Spirit tonight," and they said, "Thought so." And I would like to testify that I have lived the perfect Christian life ever since that day, which is unfortunately not something I'm capable of saying. But I will say this. It was almost as radical a change, as it turns out, permanently in my life, as one would expect conversion to be. In fact, the change was so radical that I sometimes wonder if that was really my conversion. You know, if I was never really converted before that. Because I am quite convinced that my life became a normal Christian life from that day on. And so the question of whether I was really saved before that is, I guess, one that people can debate various ways. And I guess I could listen to the different opinions without much emotion. I don't really care how the answer turns out, since I have passed that point. Now it doesn't matter what happened before then or what the status was. I am of the opinion I was a Christian before that. But the change was so remarkable to me, not in terms of falling over, getting goosebumps, or feeling warm honey over my body, or even speaking in tongues. I didn't speak in tongues in a manner that I believed to be genuine until months later. And then I did, and then it became a regular part of my devotional life. But there was none of that. But there was something more significant in my mind, and that was, there was a sense of God's real presence with me that I cannot describe to you unless you already know it, which many of you no doubt do. But I had only, to me, God had only been a deduction that I felt was real and true, and I mean, I believed the Bible to be true and believed that God was there, and I would have died before denying it. But I had never felt or sensed, I didn't have a real consciousness, I guess I'd have to say, of his presence. It was only a conclusion I had reached and held to firmly, but there wasn't the consciousness of his presence with me prior to this. But there was, after that. Prayer, previous to this, for me, had been very formal, very wooden, very mechanical. In fact, in junior high school, because I'd made such a nuisance of myself preaching to people and stuff, my principal, who happened to be a Christian and a Sunday school teacher at our church, but it was not a Christian school, he called me into his office once. He said, "Steve, you know, usually at junior high graduation we bring a clergyman in to open the ceremony with an invocation, with a prayer. But since you've got such a reputation around here and everybody knows you to be a Christian and so forth, we thought we might break tradition and have you give the invocation at the beginning of the ceremony." First time they'd ever had anyone other than a clergyman open the graduation with prayer. You're allowed to do it back then. And I accepted because I was quite interested in being open with my faith, but I must say I was terrified. My prayer life was very formal. And what I actually did, it's embarrassing to remember, I went to a library and found a book of prayers for special occasions and modified one of them and memorized it and quoted it from memory at the graduation. Because I was not a praying person. I knew how to say prayers, but I don't think I knew how to pray. And that's because, again, when I prayed, I had no particular consciousness that there was anyone listening. I was just taking that by faith, that there was God out there and He was real and He listened and heard the prayers. But after my experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was very different. I talked to God all the time. Whether I was driving or walking or lying in bed or in the shower, wherever I was, I just talked to God. I mean, it just seemed so natural. It's like I wasn't alone. I was aware of His presence in a way that I'd never known before. And I certainly knew after a little while what that guy meant when he said, "What's the Lord doing in your life?" Because I began to see changes of a significant sort. In my mind, speaking in tongues is not a change of a significant sort. I'm not convinced that a person who speaks in tongues is a better Christian than a person who doesn't speak in tongues. But prior to being baptized in the Holy Spirit, I had a very bad temper. I was never convicted about it for some reason. It never occurred to me that this was not godly. I lived most of my earlier Christian life without a strong sense of conviction about any of the imperfections in my life. And I will say that after I was baptized in the Spirit, I didn't suddenly begin to feel convicted about my temper. It's just that it wasn't there anymore. It just wasn't there. I didn't get angry. And I have been angry, you know, I have been provoked to anger sometimes since when I have not been walking in the Spirit. But I went years, at least two, without ever losing my temper. And it wasn't because I thought, now I'm supposed to be spiritual, I'm not allowed to lose my temper. It never crossed my mind. I was just at peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And I knew that peace. I was tranquil. I had a sense of resignation to the will of God. I loved Jesus in a way that I never had known Him before or loved Him before. And when I read my Bible, which, of course, much of it was very familiar to me because I'd read it a great deal and done a great deal of memorization in it even before, it was now like God was talking to me in the thing. It wasn't just so many facts. It was a living word to me. And it's, you know, I'm not just trying to give you an advertisement for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people can confess that once they get converted, they have this same, sense. And maybe they're baptized in the Spirit at the time they're converted in their case. In my case, all these things were new to me. And there was an anointing, too, that I had not known. In speech class prior to this, I had learned to be a polished speaker. You wouldn't know it by my present presentations, because I have actually renounced most of that after I got baptized in the Spirit. But I felt I was a real fan of Billy Graham. When I was 12 years old, I read every book he wrote up to that point. And I went to any crusade of his that was near enough to go to. I went to several. I was a counselor at one of them when I was 15, and actually went forward and rededicated my life when I was 10 at the one in L.A. And he was my real hero. I mean, I figured there's no one more effective in evangelism than he is. And as a matter of fact, I still hold that opinion of him. He's still my hero in many respects. But he was like my mentor before I was baptized in the Spirit. And so when I spoke in speech classes, I had studied Billy Graham's books and sermons, and I'd learned how to speak similarly to the way he spoke and to say the same kinds of things he said. And I can look back at the written sermons I had and that I presented in speech classes and say, those are good sermons. If Billy Graham gave them, people would get saved. But people didn't get saved, as far as I can tell, when I preached them. And that I attribute that to the fact there was no anointing. I had a call to preach, but I had not yet been anointed to preach. And one thing that was very different, and I noticed this very quickly afterwards, is that, first of all, I talked to people about Jesus very naturally after that. Because, I mean, it was like He's right there. I wanted to introduce them. You know, I mean, it really seemed Jesus was so real. How could you not talk to anyone about Him freely and without inhibitions? And when I talked to people about Jesus, they got saved. Not every time, but frequently. It was very common. Of course, I have to say it was not probably just the anointing on my life. There was a revival happening in that whole general part of the world at that time. And no doubt some of that spirit of revival was just spilling over, and I was happened to be in the right place at the right time to talk to someone at a time that they were maybe already under conviction. But I did definitely see a difference. I became quite confident that if I would just have a chance to talk to them about the Lord, they would get saved, which was something I didn't learn from my experience prior to that. But it became so common to be so. In fact, the Baptist church I was raised in, I didn't intend to give my testimony today, but actually there's only a few points I didn't get to yesterday, and so I figured, well, I might as well tell you what happened with me, and I'll make those few points before this. Right after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, my sister, also, who's 2 years older than I am, was baptized in the Spirit. Now, she and I from childhood played music together. My father had ukuleles around us, so we learned to play ukuleles as soon as we could do so. I don't know how old we were when we did that, but certainly no older than 8 years old or so. And we would play duets, not Christian songs. There were no contemporary Christian songs that lent themselves to ukuleles or guitars in those days. And our hands were too small to play guitars, but we learned chords on the ukuleles and sang together in harmony and stuff when we were kids. And then she got older and bigger and got a guitar. And when I got bigger, she taught me a few chords on the guitar, so we played guitars together a little bit. But she, by this time, was in her teens, and I was not. And, you know, she was an adult, and I was still a kid, prepubescent and so forth. And so her circle of friends changed, and I wasn't in it very much. And she got into a rock band. It was not a Christian rock band, though she was a professing Christian at the time. She got into an all-girl rock band. Well, she and another one of these girls, or two in her band, got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit about the same time I did, or a little later. And they didn't want to play in the secular rock band anymore. They wanted to play Christian music. And one of the girls was writing music. And so this guy who had first taken me to Calvary Chapel, the guy I met the first day I was at Orange High School when I'd moved there, he played guitar too. And so he and I joined with these three girls, my sister and her two friends who had been in a band before. And we started a band. And we were really mediocre. The level of professionalism in the Christian music scene of that day was not at all as critical as it would be today. If a person wished to be a successful Christian musician today, he'd have to be as slick as, almost as slick, not necessarily as talented, but as slick as a secular musician. I don't necessarily use the word slick in a positive sense, but we were very... how shall we say, rustic. We had a girl drummer. My sister was a bass player. And I played guitar initially and then switched over to the piano because we had enough guitars. There were two other guitar players. And everyone loved us. I mean, people got saved frequently when we played, even though we were really poor. We only knew six songs. And there were Christian coffee houses. There were Christian coffee houses at one point virtually on every corner. In Orange County, you know, I mean, these were places that looked on the outside like a bar or something, and people would sometimes come in thinking they were bars, and then they'd see a Christian band playing music and free Cokes and coffee, and they'd sit down and hear the gospel, and they'd get saved. So there were a lot of coffee houses that needed bands, but there weren't a lot of bands. So our band was in demand quite a bit. We played at least three times a week somewhere or another, even though we were supporting ourselves with jobs and things on the side. And I guess I bring this up to say that the Baptist church I was raised in heard about our band. And there was a youth night happening at the Baptist church where, the college age group, I think the college age group was to put on a service on the Sunday night at the church. And since I had been raised from kindergarten with all those people, and they now knew something had happened to me and that I was in a band now and so forth that was evangelistic, which was still a fairly novel thing in those days. There were only about three or four other Christian bands in existence at the time. Now there's zillions. But we were really one of the first, but not by any means one of the best. There were some very good bands. We were more like a garage band in comparison to some like Love Song, which were more like the Beatles, you know. But anyway... the college group, who were my peers in the Baptist church, asked me if, during the Sunday night service that was theirs to run, if I would preach and if our band would play. And we'd just take the service. I said, sure. Now, mind you, I had preached at other youth services at our church growing up. I mean, I was always the guy they had to do it whenever the youth had to put someone forward. And never had seen anyone saved. In fact, as far as that goes, our pastor hardly ever saw anyone saved when he preached, so I didn't feel too bad about that. We didn't expect anyone to get saved when you preach the gospel in that church. But and it wasn't that there weren't any heathens there. Probably half of them were heathens, but there just wasn't much conviction coming down. But we, this is the thing, our band went and we played the Sunday night service. And we only had a handful of songs or so. So we learned how to give long testimonies between songs. In fact, that's probably where I learned to preach. You know, in the coffee houses, typically on a Saturday night, you'd have two sets an hour long each. You know, you play for an hour, all you could do, and then you'd take a break, let people stretch, and then you'd go play another hour. Well, we always played the same set twice, and it could hardly fill an hour, so we learned how to talk, you know, about the Lord to people. Well, I was so new in the things of the Spirit at this particular time that I was really trying to take literally everything in the Bible. And when Jesus said, when they bring you before councils and so forth, do not premeditate what you shall speak, I felt that, and he said the Spirit would give you the word to speak in that hour, I felt that, well, that would mean that when you preach, you should never prepare. You should just be spontaneous. Just let the Holy Spirit, you know, speak through you. And if you prepare, you're not trusting God, and you know, it's not spiritual. I don't think that's correct today, of course, but God honored that. That was a childlike faith I had. And I remember for about a month in advance, I knew we were going to play at our Baptist church. I really wanted to make a good impression for Jesus. And many times thoughts came to my mind of, well, I could preach on this. No, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to premeditate. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit give it. So anyway, our band played some songs. The individuals in our band gave testimonies. And just before we played our last song, which we used as an altar call, I got up there and I opened my Bible at random, which I thought was, of course, the best way to leave it up to the Spirit. And looked at a passage and just talked about it for about 10 minutes off the top of my head. But it was powerful. And I can't take any credit for it. I was, by this time, I had specifically decided that all the slick things I learned in speech class about public speaking, that those were all of the flesh, and that it was better to talk like a regular person when you're in front of a people. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I kind of got in the habit, and now I don't speak a polished way anymore. But I just kind of rapped, really. I mean, I just kind of said, well, the way I understand this scripture, blah, blah, blah. And it was much of a, you know, very much of an evangelistic kind of a angle. And so I said, well, we're going to do one more song. If you'd like to receive Jesus into your heart, please, you know, come forward while we play. And 40-something, I forget the exact number, I think it was 47, 48 people came forward, and they were weeping. I mean, you could just sense there was something, God was doing something there. The amazing thing to me was that at least two people came forward that night who had been in high school with me, who I'd witnessed to many times before, mm-hmm. without effect. And yet on this particular night, God touched them, and what I found was, now this is my first actual preaching. This is the first time I really got to preach after I got baptized in the Spirit. And I just saw that I didn't have any of the professionalism that I had always striven to maintain in my presentations before. And I just was trusting God, and I just going to trust that, you know, the Holy Spirit's doing this. And it was powerful. It was really powerful. I surprised myself. And even listening to the tape of it later, you know, it used to kind of give me goosebumps, you know. But I mean, that really told me that there was something more that had happened to me than just the fact that I had these subjective feelings of, well, the Bible is more alive to me, God's presence is more real to me, and so forth. That there was something really spiritual that happened, even in terms of anointing. And it was not long after that that certain people at high school asked me to teach them during lunchtime. And so we began lunchtime Bible studies every day, and that's how I began to be a teacher. And when I graduated from high school, I had the offer from my grandmother that she would pay my tuition to go to a Baptist Bible college down there in Los Angeles. And I also had an offer to go work for a coffee house without pay to teach new converts and answer Bible questions for new converts. And that sounded far more attractive to me, since under my eschatological training I'd had at that point, I was quite sure Jesus would be back any day. And to go to college seemed a foolish thing. I mean, I obviously would... Who wants to graduate in the middle of a tribulation, you know? And I honestly really didn't think I would graduate at all, because I didn't think we'd be here for the tribulation. So, I mean, Chuck Smith, I must say, at that time, was very, very strong on imminent rapture. And every New Year's Eve, Chuck would give a special sermon at a New Year's Eve service saying, he says, I can't set dates. He says, God says, God, no one knows the day or the hour, but I just feel, he says, from the way I understand prophecy and what's going on in the world, I just feel this has almost certainly got to be the year Jesus will come back. And every year he said that. This is 1970, 71, 72, 73, 74, before I moved out of the area and didn't hear him say it anymore. But getting out of high school, I thought, well, what's the point of going to college? This is almost certainly the year the rapture will take place. So we got to redeem the time. The days are evil. So since I had an opportunity to go to work without pay for a coffee house where I could just disciple people, that was far more attractive. Besides I would have had to cut my hair to go to Biola College. And I would have had to conceal the fact that I now spoke in tongues, because they would kick you out for that. So anyway, it was an easy choice for me, and then I was in the ministry forever afterwards. I have never, ever regretted that choice. The book of Acts, when I read the book of Acts after I was baptized in the Spirit, it just seemed like reality. You know, I think I had never read the book of Acts before that. I must not have. It would have seemed so strange to me, or so foreign to me, if I'd read it back before. I know my frame of reference then was so different. But I was interested now in the book of Acts, you know, because that's where I discovered most of the things that I knew about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And since that was a new life for me, I wanted to find out what was normative. And when I read the book of Acts, it just really thought, well, that's very realistic. I can see that happening, you know. And I lived my life expecting those things to happen. And I can't claim that there were, I didn't have a miracles ministry or signs and wonders or anything like that. So it's not like I was seeing things happen in my life like Paul in that sense. But it seemed very natural to me to live a lifestyle like Paul did. I mean, never. It just didn't seem strange at all, just to live by faith and to travel around, hitchhike around and preach and do things like that. And so that's, you know, my early ministry began that way. There's about 23 years more of testimony following that, but we've covered the part that I wanted to emphasize here. And that is that in my own experience, I must say that what happened to me when I was 16 years old was a radical change. It was crossing a major threshold in my relationship with God and my awareness of the presence of God in my life, my relationship with the Holy Spirit, certainly the anointing that I needed in ministry. Everything changed then. And I have to confess, it inclines me strongly toward the doctrine of subsequence, since I have a hard time saying I wasn't saved before that. Although I'd be willing to. If the Bible taught that the baptism of the Spirit is not subsequent to salvation, but always happens at the point of salvation, I would simply have to reinterpret my experience, and I don't mind doing so if that's what the Bible led me to. But I just have to say I didn't get saved until I was 16, although I was very, very religious before that, and very dedicated to my religion. But God alone knows really this, you know, what state I was in from age 4 to age 16. But in my opinion, still, looking at this 23 years later, 24 years later, I still see it as a biblical doctrine. I don't really see any reason to challenge the experience as an unbiblical one. Anyway, obviously, I gave you the biblical reasons yesterday. I gave you the, you know, subjective, experiential reasons that this rings true to me now, just today. Now, there are two questions that I said we were going to talk about, or maybe three, yesterday, that we did not get a chance to, and we need to now. One of them is, what is the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? It's possible that some of you are saying, well, okay, I can see there is such a thing as baptism in the Holy Spirit. It even seems probable that it is something in addition to or separate from salvation. Although I might have received it when I was saved, or I might not have, it does seem to be something separate. How do I know if I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit? That's the question. The answer that has for almost a century been given by the first pioneers in this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, namely the Pentecostals, the answer that they have uniformly given was that tongues, speaking in tongues, is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's now, it's actually got a name. There's a doctrine called the initial evidence doctrine. It is the doctrine held by many Pentecostal denominations. A few fringe Pentecostal denominations actually hold that you can't be saved without speaking in tongues. But most more reasonable Pentecostal denominations believe that you can be saved without speaking in tongues, but unless you have spoken in tongues, you cannot be sure that you've been baptized in the Spirit, because the speaking in tongues is the initial evidence that they believe invariably occurs when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, this leads to, just because human nature being what it is, the belief that one must speak in tongues to show they're baptized in the Spirit leads to all kinds of manipulations many times. And for reasons that maybe you wouldn't immediately know, but as a minister, I can understand. There's a great deal of ego involved in the ministry, on the part of the minister, hoping to see effects of his preaching and of his ministry. It'd be a very discouraging thing and a very humbling thing, maybe I should say a humiliating thing, for instance, for a person who regarded himself to be an evangelist, that he preached to multitudes repeatedly, never saw anyone saved. it would give him cause to wonder whether his ministry was effective, whether he was okay, whether there's something wrong with him. Likewise, if you were in a ministry where you believe that when you lay hands on people, they're supposed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, if they weren't, if they aren't, you might wonder about your own anointing, about the validity of your own ministry and your own calling. And, of course, in Pentecostal circles, it's understood. One thing that makes a Pentecostal minister different than another kind of minister is that he does lay hands on people and minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit to them. And since most Pentecostal denominations have held that tongues is the initial evidence, it's very important to validate the minister himself, that when he lays hands on people, they should speak in tongues. Very often, people have not readily spoken in tongues when this has been administered, and therefore manipulative devices have sometimes been introduced. As I said, I can understand the psychological dynamics that would incline a minister to do this, although I don't agree with them at all. But it helps a guy to feel better about himself if everyone he lays hands on ends up speaking in tongues. Now, if he happens to be in a tradition where they're supposed to fall over too, then, of course, you got to make sure that happens. One of our former students, when he was in YWAM, went to hear a Pentecostal preacher somewhere in Honolulu, and everybody was falling over when they were prayed for by this guy. And Clint, some of you know Clint, this is he had had some training in the martial arts, and so he knew something about how to stand in a way that no one could knock you over. He says, okay, I'm going to go up there and be prayed for, and I'm going to stand in such a way that this guy's not going to knock me over. And he said, God, if you want me to go down, I know you can knock me over, but if you don't, no man is going to knock me over, you know. And he got up there and he stood this way, and the guy put his hands on him and kept trying to push him over, but he wouldn't go. And the guy eventually moved on to pray for someone else, no doubt thinking that Clint was not open to the things of God or something. But it's quite clear that if the tradition you're in ministry, tells you that you haven't been successful unless the person you're praying for speaks in tongues or falls over, then persons who don't have an anointing for this, or even who do and are looking for the wrong evidence of it, may begin to manufacture or manipulate the kind of evidence they're looking for, and that is a shame and a scandal, because such things have happened, have been known to happen in Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles too. The question then is, biblically, is tongues the initial evidence, or even whether initial or otherwise, is it necessary evidence to determine that one has been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Unfortunately, the Bible says very little about tongues. It is mentioned briefly by Jesus in Mark chapter 16, in those last verses, which some consider to be not even authentic because they're not found in some manuscripts. I accept them as authentic, but they are disputed, where Jesus simply says, these signs shall follow those who believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall put their hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall take up serpents. They shall drink deadly things that won't hurt them. Acts 16, I think it's 17 and 18. Mark 16, 17 and 18, if I'm not mistaken. That's the only reference in all of the teaching of Jesus to speaking in tongues. There is no reference there to the baptism of the Holy Spirit explicitly. So, again, it doesn't necessarily tell us whether that is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not. If we would use that verse to say that it is, we would have to, in all consistency, say that taking up serpents and drinking poison and casting out demons is also the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, since all that is said there is that these signs will follow believers. And speaking in tongues is one of the things, but these other things are mentioned too, and there's as much reason to add those to the list of initial evidences as to put tongues in that position. So, in my opinion, no one is willing to say that drinking poison and surviving is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even in some snake handling cults and so forth. Even though they do believe in handling serpents and drinking poison to show you have faith, I don't think they see it as the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it would be totally inconsistent to use that verse to suggest that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. So we must go elsewhere. Apart from that, there is no teaching in the didactic or teaching portions of the New Testament about tongues, with the exception of a segment of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. And really, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians doesn't talk directly about tongues, but tongues is listed, along with interpretation of tongues, as one of the gifts. in a list of nine that Paul gives there. And he talks more in that chapter about gifts in general than about the gift of tongues in particular. Certainly says nothing there about any of the gifts in particular being the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you move to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions speaking in tongues in the opening verse, but only to put it in contrast in terms of its importance with love. And he says, if I speak with tongues, even the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm just making a lot of noise and doesn't matter at all. And he goes on to talk about love for the rest of that chapter. And then in chapter 14, he returns to a more direct discussion about the gifts of the Spirit. And there, tongues and prophecy and interpretation of tongues are the only gifts discussed. So you do have really the only direct teaching about tongues in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 14. And there, it is not a systematic teaching on the subject, unfortunately. It would be nice if it were. But what it is there is Paul's answering or seeking to correct problems in the church of Corinth that had to do with the way they were practicing speaking in tongues and prophecy. And therefore, it does not come into his discussion to say whether or not tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, the only passage in the entire Bible that really teaches anything about tongues does not address that question. All right? Apart from that statement of Jesus in Mark 16, and the discussion of tongues, as sketchy as it is, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we have nothing else in the Bible about tongues except for anecdotal information in the book of Acts. And anecdotal means just stories. Individual stories about cases where tongues happens to have been spoken. And from these, as I said yesterday, you can't always derive norms from anecdotes. If you told me that when you were baptized in the Spirit, you felt warm honey poured all over your body, it would not follow that this always happens to everybody. You might be telling the truth, and that might have been a genuine accompaniment in your case to the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. That would not prove that this is universal. We would have to have in the Bible some teaching that would tell us to expect such things, or that such is necessary or is universal or whatever. Now, even if in this room every one of you could testify to having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in every one of your cases you said you felt a sensation like warm honey being poured over your body when you were baptized in the Spirit, this, of course, would add to our conviction that this is normative. Obviously, if everybody had the same experience, we could say it does sound now, it's beginning to sound like this is the normative accompaniment to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it would still not be as strong a proof that this is absolutely necessary in every case as, for example, if Paul would just say, if you get baptized in the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. That would be much more helpful. One statement from Paul or Peter or anyone about that or Jesus would be far more weighty than a host of personal testimonies about it, because it is possible that something might happen most of the time, but not all the time. And yet all the cases you've consulted fall into the category of the most, but you have never discovered any of the exceptions. If it could be suggested that even one exception existed, then you're not talking about a universal phenomenon. You're just talking about something that's very normative, something that's very frequent, something that happens most of the time, but not all the time necessarily. Okay? Now, what is the information in the book of Acts? We pointed out yesterday that there are five cases in the book of Acts in which we see a description of the baptism in the Holy Spirit happening to people. The first was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I'm just reviewing now. The second is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip's converts in Samaria were visited by John and Peter and ministered to them. The third is in Acts chapter 9, which is the story of Saul of Tarsus' conversion and subsequent baptism and infilling of the Holy Spirit. The next is in the very next chapter, Acts 10, which is the household of Cornelius incident where the Holy Spirit fell upon them as Peter was preaching to them. And the final one was in chapter 19, where Paul encountered 12 men in Ephesus who were apparently disciples of John the Baptist. He converted them, baptized them in water, and then laid hands on them for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those are the five cases. Now, all of these, there are enough differences in these cases to set us off to be cautious about saying any of the things in those stories have to happen all the time. But one thing that can be made as an observation is that in three of the five cases, we are specifically told that the persons spoke in tongues. In three out of five, that's the majority. In 3 out of 5 cases that are on record, people are said to have spoken in tongues. This, of course, was true on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We are also told the same about the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. And of those converts in Ephesus, those 12 men in Acts 19. In those three cases, Acts 2, Acts 10, and in Acts 19, it is specifically stated that the people did speak with tongues when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, even in the remaining two cases, it could be argued that they spoke in tongues, though the Scripture doesn't say whether they did or not. In the case of Philip's converts, we are not told whether or not they spoke in tongues. However, we are told that one observer of this ministry, Simon, who had formerly been a sorcerer, and later returned to his career as sorcery, by the way, according to church history, he saw something happen. It says, when he saw that the baptism of the Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, that he could have this power too. It does not tell us what it was he saw. If it was just that the hands were laid and there was no evidence, it seems unlikely that he would have been impressed enough to offer money to have this power too. I mean, he could go around and fake it easy enough. You know, sure, I lay hands on you and tell you you received the Holy Spirit. If there's no evidence visible that something happened, and I would say for a sorcerer like himself who had operated big time in occult magic, he would be looking for something that was fairly indisputably supernatural before he would be impressed. We could possibly deduce that what he observed was people speaking in languages they had never learned, just like on the day of Pentecost. That would be supernatural and that would be impressive. Now, he may have seen something else. He might have seen people fall over. He might have seen signs and wonders. I don't know what he saw. It doesn't say. He might have seen tongues of flame over their heads. We are not told what he saw. But since in 3 of the 5 cases recorded, one of the evidences was speaking in tongues, it would not be at all stretching our imagination to suggest that what he saw was people speaking in tongues. In other words, it's possible that even on that occasion they spoke in tongues, but the Scripture simply doesn't specify that this is so. The only remaining case then to consider would be Paul's conversion and what happened to him. This Scripture is silent as to whether he spoke in tongues on that occasion or not. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 14, however, he did say, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. As far as the verse number, I'd have to look that up, but I can do so. Paul said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. 18, is it? Okay, yes. So it's verse 18, 1 Corinthians 14, 18. So we know that Paul was a tongues speaker, that he had the gift of tongues at least at the time that he wrote 1 Corinthians. Whether he began to speak in tongues at the time that he received the baptism of the Spirit or at some time subsequent, we do not know. Given, however, what appears to be normative in the majority of the cases of the book of Acts, it would, again, not be very unsafe to suggest he may have, and maybe probably did, begin to speak in tongues when Ananias laid hands on him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This would at least bring his experience into conformity with the other recorded cases. But it's not essential that we conclude that, because we're not told. We are at liberty to doubt it. In other words, we don't have absolute definitive evidence that tongues occurred in all 5 of the recorded cases. There is the certainty that it did in 3 cases, and even a possibility, perhaps bordering on probability, that it occurred in the remaining 2 cases. But even if we could demonstrate that it happened in every case, in each of those 5 cases, that they all spoke with tongues, which we cannot demonstrate with certainty, but if we could, it would still not be tantamount to sufficient grounds, logically, for asserting that one must speak in tongues to demonstrate their baptism of the Spirit. All we could say at the very most from this information is that in 5 cases that are mentioned, out of perhaps thousands of cases that occurred in the same period of time that the book of Acts covers, in the 5, which is a very small sampling of the cases that are recorded, the most we could say is in those 5 cases, people spoke in tongues. It would not necessarily mean that in every case that happened then, off the record, nor in every case that would happen now, that one must speak in tongues. I must say that I do not hold to the initial evidence doctrine, first because it is not taught directly in Scripture, second because my own experience does not confirm it. I know I was baptized in the Spirit from other evidences on the night that Lonnie prayed for me, but I didn't speak in tongues, in my opinion, anyway, in my understanding, I didn't speak in tongues until about 3 months later. Again, you don't want to try to establish unbiblical doctrines upon experience, but where the Bible is silent or doesn't say anything definitive, experience is not an invalid piece of evidence to consider. Furthermore, there are places where the evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit are discussed and tongues is not mentioned in them. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse 22, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law." Now, when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, he's talking metaphorically. The word fruit means that which is produced from a living thing. Humans produce children. That's the fruit of their womb. Vines produce grapes and so forth. And many times in the Bible, we're told that fruit, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, tells you a great deal about the person or thing producing the fruit. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets. They look like sheep, but inside they're ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits." In other words, by what is produced in their life. And Jesus said, "You don't gather thorns from what? Grapevines and brambles from olive trees," or something like that. And James repeats that thought in the book of James, chapter 3. So the idea that the fruit is an indicator of something is simply the metaphor that we would take in the natural world is obvious. You see what kind of fruit is growing on a tree, you know what kind of life is in that tree. If there's apples growing naturally on that tree, there's the life of an apple tree in that tree, and it's actively present. Now, the fruit of the Spirit I take to mean the evidence of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life. If the Holy Spirit is present and active in a person's life, if this is the life force, if God's Spirit in you is that which animates your life, empowers your life, and so forth, then there will be some evidence, there will be some fruit of that. And the fruit will be love and joy and peace and long-suffering, which means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. By the way, tongues is not on the list here of one of the evidences of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, none of the gifts of the Spirit are actually in this list, but what is in the list are things that are character things. Being a faithful person, being a patient person, being a loving person, being a person who's at peace and a peacemaker, no doubt. Being a self-controlled person. I'll tell you something. I know some people who speak in tongues have got no self-control and little in the way of love. Paul indicated you could speak in tongues of men and angels and not have love. And he said it wouldn't count for a thing. It would prove nothing about the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. When Jesus said, "Some are going to say, we prophesied in your name and did mighty works in your name, and I'll say I never knew you," it's quite clear that whatever it was that enabled them to work wonders and prophesy, it wasn't the Holy Spirit if he never knew them. So there is the possibility that one might have gifts of the Spirit in their life and have no real evidence, or what appears to be gifts of the Spirit in their life, and it's no real evidence that the Holy Spirit is present at all. The real evidence, the real fruit or indicator of the activity and control of the Holy Spirit in life is going to be seen in terms of character. And therefore, we can say that this would be at least a better indicator than something like speaking in tongues. Biblically speaking, a good character, Christ-likeness, patience, gentleness, these kind of things, this is a far better indicator to look for to see whether a person has been baptized in the Spirit. Therefore, when I pray for people to be baptized in the Spirit, and I've done this from time to time, I'm always very pleased if they speak in tongues. I must tell you that. Like any minister, it helps my confidence that something has happened. I mean, I can see that something has happened. I prefer that someone would speak in tongues because then I have some immediate evidence. But more important than that, and I'm never really despondent or disappointed if they don't speak in tongues. I figure after I pray for them, what I'm going to watch is their life. My former pastor, Chuck Smith, used to say, "I'm not interested in how high you can jump when the Spirit hits you. I'm more interested in how straight you walk when you come down. And that, I think, reflects the priorities that Paul has here. He's not so concerned about your ecstatic experiences. He's more concerned about your steadiness of life, the steadiness of your character and your Christian walk. That is a far better indicator that the Holy Spirit is in control of your life than the particular momentary or occasional manifestations of things like tongues. Now, does that mean you shouldn't speak in tongues? Obviously, I'm not saying that. I believe in speaking in tongues. It may be that I speak in tongues more than you all. I don't know. I don't speak in public in tongues. I'm not big on tongues. To me, it's not... I mean, I speak in tongues because I believe it's a valid gift. I believe the Bible says he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, and I could use plenty of that. But I really consider it not to be one of the high things on my list of priorities. If I go a day or two or ten without speaking in tongues, it's no cause of concern to me, anything like if I go that long without loving or without being patient or something like that. It's really low ranking in my particular list of priorities. I'm not saying it's the least of the gifts. That's a different kind of statement. The Bible does not say that tongues is the least of the gifts, although that's very commonly stated by people who are trying to disparage tongues. There's no statement in the Bible to that effect. Nowhere does it say tongues is the least of the gifts. It's simply, it's an apocryphal statement that's passed into the non-charismatic world as an argument of some kind. I'm not even sure what it would prove. Even if it were the least of the gifts, would you say, well, God, I'm not going to take that. That's not a good enough gift. Thank you. I'm worthy of something better than that. To me, if it were the least of the gifts and God wanted to give it to me, I'd be glad to have it. But the Bible doesn't say it's the least of the gifts. When I say that tongues is low on my list of priorities, I don't mean related to other gifts, I think tongues is not very good. What I'm saying is compared to love and patience and faithfulness and self-control, those are the things that matter. Those are the things that really indicate whether I'm a spiritual person or not. Tongues would be a non-indicator to me, really, more or less, if it was not accompanied by these other things. Because voodoo practitioners and occultists and tribal religions speak in tongues by the power of Satan, no doubt. Or maybe just by their ecstatic, euphoric, emotional experiences, I don't know. But speaking in tongues can be faked. A consistent Christian life cannot. And therefore, the true evidence that one is spirit-filled would be, in my opinion, something more constant, something more even down to earth, something that has more to do with real life than some occasional ecstatic or even supernatural experience. Okay, so as far as this tongue is the evidence, I think we certainly cannot say that tongues is the initial evidence in such a manner as to say that if you have not spoken in tongues, you have not been baptized in the Spirit. I would never say such a thing. I am sure that Billy Graham is baptized in the Spirit, though I have no awareness of whether he speaks in tongues, and it wouldn't matter if I knew that he didn't. It wouldn't affect my opinion of him in the least on this matter, and many others. And I think there's a lot of people out there preaching against the charismatic movement who are probably baptized in the Spirit, and they don't even know it. Their theology is mixed up on this point, in my opinion, but they're more Spirit-filled than they know. Because they have submitted to God, they have welcomed God to control their lives and to fill them with the Spirit. They don't use the terminology a charismatic would use, it may be. And they may have had the experience, but don't use the same terminology. I'm convinced I've met many Baptists and Methodists and otherwise non-charismatic people who are as filled with the Spirit as any Pentecostal is. More than some. Now, very limited on time here. Let me see what else I wanted to take. Does being baptized in the Spirit guarantee that you will be a spiritual person? No. But it helps. In fact, I think we could say you will not be a spiritual person without being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that much can be said. Spirituality is a product of the work, the free working of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. But just because a person has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no guarantee that at every point subsequently, they can describe their life as a spiritual life or a spirit-filled life. It would appear to me from what Paul taught that even persons who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit need to maintain a walk in the Spirit, which obviously could be neglected, and if neglected, would prevent a person from remaining filled with the Spirit. I'm thinking of Ephesians 5 particularly, beginning at verse 18. In Ephesians 5:18 and following, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." As I mentioned yesterday, this be filled Apparently in the Greek, the tense suggests an ongoing, continuous thing, be being filled, not get filled. He's not saying get filled. These people already were baptized in the Spirit. Whenever Paul met anyone in Ephesus who wasn't baptized in the Spirit, he dealt with that. He was writing to a church, for the most part, that were filled with the Spirit or had been baptized in the Spirit, but he's encouraging them to be continuing to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which could mean singing in tongues, but not necessarily, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, what I see here is Paul saying, you need to maintain a spiritual life. You need to maintain a fullness of the Spirit. And you can certainly get drained. Jesus even felt power go out of him when the woman touched the hem of his garment. And on other occasions, the Bible speaks of power going out of him. He apparently felt the need to go out early in the morning and refresh himself in the presence of his Father. And I don't know whether he needed to be refilled or whatever. I can't say. But I do know that he maintained the fullness of the Spirit through constant fellowship with his Father and through the very things that we read of here. Many people who have been baptized in the Spirit at one point in their life regress into much more carnal patterns at a later time in their life, even possibly even backslide. But if you are maintaining the spiritual life, it will be characterized by these activities: making melody in your heart to the Lord, worshiping God inwardly, spontaneously even, being thankful in everything. If you are not very thankful, you will, I'm sure, grieve the Holy Spirit. Because thankfulness, well, put it this way, unthankfulness is a sin. And Paul says you need to be thankful for everything. And submitting to one another. This has to do, of course, with your humility and meekness in relationships and your willingness to be a servant rather than the chief. These attitudes in relationship need to be maintained. This attitude of thankfulness, this heartfelt praise and worship that's going on inside and obviously coming out sometimes too. These are things which Paul indicates are part of being filled with the Spirit. It's obvious that you might experience the baptism of the Spirit on some occasion and neglect to be thankful at some point in the future, or neglect to be continually worshipful in your heart, or neglect to operate in relationships in the biblical manner that is appropriate, in the spiritual manner, and so inhibit the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit comes and takes possession of you, perhaps. Some have made an analogy in the way that people are demon-possessed. When a person is demon-possessed, the demon, you know, kind of controls them. Well, some have felt like the baptism of the Spirit is the, you know, the better counterpart of that. You know, getting filled with the Holy Spirit is getting possessed by the Holy Spirit. There may be an analogy that works there, but I don't understand it to be that the Holy Spirit makes you do things. The Holy Spirit enables you and even inclines you. But you have to make the right choices still every day of your life. You need to be responsive to the Spirit. You need to be sensitive to the checks and the conviction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If you neglect this or avoid it, or you don't do what the Holy Spirit said, even what he said in the Bible, because he's the inspirer of the Word, then you definitely inhibit the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And therefore, to be spiritual means that you are filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is not just a one-time thing. You get it when someone lays hands on you. But it happens as you walk in the Spirit daily. Now, there's one other question we can't answer in this session, but it fits into our next session. That is, what about the laying on of hands? Can you be baptized in the Spirit without the laying on of hands? Well, obviously, that brings us to our next session, which we'll have to cover in, you know, when that time comes around. We'll talk about the laying on of hands. That subject is not restricted to the subject of baptism in the Spirit, but is very closely related to it. We will talk about that, and at that time, I guess we'll also talk about what must be done by someone seeking to be baptized in the Spirit. If you feel like, well, I haven't been baptized in the Spirit, how can I be? We'll talk about that under the general heading of laying on of hands, and we'll also talk about whether laying on of hands is a necessary prerequisite. We'll save that for next time.